Today in part 30 of the series, The Story, we explore the Christian life in the epistles. What can we learn from Paul's difficult life? And how does that explain sanctification and grace and enable us to become like Jesus through the cycle of going from broken to beloved? And what do we learn from Paul's last days? Here's Pastor Seth.
We are getting near the end of the story. This is week 30 of 31. For some of you, you thought this day would never come. The Emperor Nero lived at the same time as the Apostle Paul. And I think this is so fascinating. If you think of the seven decades in A.D., the two men lived not only at the same time, but in the same city, in Rome. And they lived in completely different situations from each other. For Emperor Nero, he lived in the palace. And for Paul, he spent two stints in prison. The second one, he was not released from. The Apostle Paul, by this time in life, was an aged man, bent over, stooped shoulder, balding, and looked to all the world like a nobody. On the other hand, you had Nero, who was the emperor, and if he was alive today, Oprah Winfrey would have wanted him on her show, and Larry King would have wanted to do an interview with him. He would have been asked to travel all the world and would have been invited to state dinners in his honor. The two men could not have been any more different. In the Roman culture, Nero was a hero, and Paul was a zero. Nero's second wife, a Latin name that I refuse to even try to pronounce, Nero was her third husband, became his husband by having an affair while he was married to a second wife. And then through a series of court intrigues that involved some death of family members, she ended up becoming Nero's wife. She's a woman who I think it's Proverbs 22:11 says, a beautiful woman, or like a gold ring in a pig's snout, is a beautiful woman who shows no discretion. This is that woman. She had 40 donkeys on hand to provide milk that filled up a tub for her to bathe her skin in, thinking that there was some medicinal aspect to this, as well as keeping her skin smooth. This is the world in which Nero lived. If you had asked anybody in Rome at that time who was going to have the most lasting legacy of their life, everybody would have said Nero. Been a slam dunk. Nero was the guy that built a statue 120 feet high, I guess so people could look up to him, while people looked down generally on the Apostle Paul. And of course, what we know is that the exact opposite happened. Nero turned out to be the one who fiddled while Rome burned, who turned out to be a complete fool, scoffed at for centuries. What I'd like to do as we finish up, get near the end of the story, is take a grand look at the epistles, the letters in the New Testament, most of which Paul wrote, some of which he wrote in prison. And what I'd like to do is to try to do in just one message, a shorthand version of what does the New Testament say about God's upper story and his working in our lower story to help align us with his upper story. Now, another way of saying what I just said is, if I was going to give you the most important verses I can think of out of the epistles that frame our Christian life, understand what God is trying to do in our life, and the cost of what it takes to do that, this would be the message. When I was in seminary, they told us that first you explain what you're going to say, and then you illustrate, and then you apply it. I want to illustrate first, hopefully to sort of shock us out of, maybe not you, but what I often hear on Christian TV. about what it means to live the Christian life. I'd like to start off with Paul from 2 Corinthians 11. It's my favorite epistle that he wrote. It's sort of the autobiographical version of Paul, I think. You get an inside look at who he is in his heart and then his outside world too. 2 Corinthians 11, 23, he was compared unfavorably by some of the folks in Corinth with other apostles, which he found stupid to do in general, comparison. But he decides he wants to read back to the Corinthians or sort of do that judo thing where you use the force coming at you against you. And that's this passage here in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, are they servants of Christ? Using a rhetorical question. And then in parentheses, just so that they don't miss the point of his sort of sarcasm here, that he is not comparing himself. That's a bad idea. He says, I am out of my mind to talk like this. The idea is, I'm going to go through this litany, not for my sake or to defend me, but I want you to know something about me and the life that I've lived. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. Now, already, how does that fit your view of the Christian life? If you were writing your autobiography and you had these things in here, oftentimes on Christian TV and Christian radio, I hear things about finding the joy and the peace, and that is true. But the inference almost so often is that somehow that takes us above or negates the difficulties of life, rather than these two things being held together. That is a very different way of looking at our Christian life. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, danger from bandits, danger from my own countrymen, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the country, danger at sea, and danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Again, run this through your filter of your understanding of Christianity. Or run this through the filter of how we just sort of assume God's supposed to answer our prayers and deal with us. Does this fit your filter? Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Now, I only face daily the pressure for one church. I can't imagine this guy. And then he asks a series of rhetorical questions. Who is weak? And I do not feel weak. The rhetorical answer is, of course you do. This is tough. This is hard. Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? Do I not deal with temptation, he says, like everybody else? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. It seems to me that Paul's illustration here of his own life, an illustration of the Christian life, is almost the exact opposite of how we just sort of on autopilot filter through our experiences in daily life and dealing with the issues and the struggles in our life. On the inside of your handout, what I'd like to do is in this middle section is talk about a big Greek word, sanctification, which is taking us from our unholy state that we start with and moving us to a holy state, taking us from self-centered people, thoroughly self-centered, to over time becoming more Jesus-centered or God-centered or other-centered more than our own self-centeredness. And this takes a whole life time, and the work is still not finished, and it also takes a whole lot of heartache, which we'll look at. So here's some of my favorite verses, and some of these I want you to think of as pillars in your understanding of the Christian life, upon which you build the Christian life as you think about it and deal with issues every day. Jesus said, I came that they may have life, and he's not talking about physical life, but he's talking about that which we all seek inside that fills us, that enables us to go on, to enjoy and to have peace, and to bring life to other people in our relationships with them. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Now, I can still remember many, many decades later reading this verse for the first time as a new Christian, and my assumption was, wow, whatever hardships I had in the past, those days are done. Because now I'm going to have life abundantly. And I just sort of assumed that this was going to be, that the difficulties in my life and the temptations in my life were slowly going to dissipate, and my experience of joy and peace just sort of naturally was going to increase. Ah, contraire. In John 17, this is Jesus' famous prayer before he goes to Gethsemane. He says, now this is eternal life. And the Greek word eternal has two meanings. It has a quantitative meaning, which we normally think of. But also the Greek word has a qualitative meaning. The idea is full or complete, or this is how it's supposed to be. And this is how he's using the term here. This is eternal life. This is that thing for which we are seeking, looking for. Colon. That they may know you. He's talking to God the Father. The only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Now, when you read that, it's easy to think, okay, well, I got that box checked off. I know God. I know the Son. I'm happy about that. But what he's saying here is that this thing called eternal life or full life has to do with what I think of is that God becomes our chief joy. Our chief joy. Our chief reason for living. Our chief motivation for life. The chief reason that I move into the lives of the people in my world, whether easy or difficult. To get to the place where he is in that first spot, the chief joy, is a war. And it's a war with me. It seems to me like what happens in our life is that we are naturally Velcroed to many other things, ideas like control, or being able to predict what's going to happen in my life, or the typical kind of life where it's not too hard and it doesn't cost too much, or we're Velcroed to a whole bunch of other people ahead of being Velcroed to God. And during the course of our life, it seems to me that God comes along in each of our lives, the different seasons of our lives, and unvelcros some of these things that we thought or just assumed were a part of the life that we're seeking. And he unvelcros those, sometimes through hardship, sometimes through suffering, sadness and disappointment, times of being humbled. And he's trying to move this Velcro of him as our chief joy to the top. This is a metaphor that's important to help you and me understand our life. In verse 26, he adds something to this, that this is not an individual sport like golf. Part of this happens in community with other people. I need other people in my life. As we were just doing our greeting this morning, I thought I greeted a few folks over here, and they greeted me. And something happened that was almost, it was hard to see. But there's something happens even in the simplest of greetings where we reflect something of God to me, of you matter to me and you matter to God. You matter to me and you matter to God. You matter to me and you matter to God. You matter to me and you matter to God. And that comes back to me sometimes too. This is how he describes this in verse 26 of chapter 17. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them. He's not just talking about a group of individuals, but he's talking about there's something that happens in community where we understand something of this chief joy and chief love that we find, we discover in him, sometimes through others, sometimes community. And then our job is to reflect that love that we find in the Lord, reflect it to people. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:5, whereas the aim of our charge, and the Greek word aim means the is the Greek word teleos, the final purpose of our charge, meaning of our duty, of what we're trying to teach and what we're trying to tell people, is the idea here, is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. Now, when I think about these part here, sometimes you'll hear us around here talking about loving God and loving people. Or sometimes, as I think about this, as I'm trying to process things in my own life, I think about first love, second love. This is the Velcro thing. Is that God is trying to get me more connected where he is my first love. And everything else, everyone else, is a second love. First love, second love. Reflect first love to all my second loves. This is how I think about what God is trying to do in the morass of and the mess of life and all the difficulties. First love, second love, reflect his first love to the people in my life, my second loves. The second thing I would like to say is the importance of grace. I often hear, and I was guilty of this for a number of years, that we are saved by grace, which is true. But once we're saved by grace, there's sort of this, probably our pride, that jumps in there and says, now I need to try harder and sort of prove myself or show myself to God and others my devotion and sincerity. And that's a mistake. That is a big mistake. The whole book of Galatians is written to target that false belief about Christianity. And so is the book of Colossians. Colossians 2:6, as therefore you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so live in him. Question is, well, how did we receive Christ Jesus? Was it by working hard, trying harder, trying to do better, do good works? No. Nobody comes to Christ that way. It's through his mercy and grace received, salvation received strictly as a gift. And what he says is, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so live in him. I have a pastor friend of mine who's been out of the ministry for about 4 years. He's about 7 or 8 years younger than me. And we meet for breakfast a couple times a week. And after for about a year, whenever we would have chats and we were talking about his life, sometimes he would say to me, you know, Seth, it's like I have to learn the same thing over and over and over again. And there was this lament, when am I ever going to get better at this? After about a year, I said to my friend one day when he did this, I said, you sound surprised at this. And it kind of jolted him. I said, what do you hear yourself saying underneath that question? When am I ever going to get this right? What do you hear underneath that? Do you hear the gospel? I may never get some things right. But that's not the point. The point is the wonder of grace to people like me who will never get some things right. That is our foundation all through the Christian life. Again and again and again. It's not pressure. It's not trying to do harder, trying to do better. It's the wonder of grace that saves somebody like me. We have been given at salvation a new purity, a new identity, new inclinations, and a new power that can help me to move in the right directions. But it's not because I'm going to get my life together as we think about it. But it's just to understand through the course of life the wonder of grace. The third thing, more specifically here, is the idea of becoming more like Christ. And I like what Galatians says. What Paul says in Galatians, if you've ever given birth, ladies, to a child, you will relate to this more than the rest of us. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. This was a highly important thing to Paul, as you see. When I think about Paul and I think about prayer, as opposed to my prayer life, I am often sort of humbled by this. Because I can think of Monday through Friday, most mornings, Mindy and I pray together before we go off to work. And I have in my mind the things and the people that we pray for just about every day. And then I have some people and things that I pray for about once a week, given the particular day of the week. And they're good things to pray. No question about that. But when I think about the things that Paul prays as he writes in his epistles to the church, they are very different prayers than the kinds of things you'll hear Mindy and I praying in the mornings. Now, here's an example from Colossians 1:9. So from the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. You think, wow, how would he fill in the blank? You say, I'm praying that your marriages will be better, and I'm praying that your kids will be better, and that they'll walk with the Lord, and praying that some of you who have lost parents, they'll come to the Lord. And there's some of you that have cancer, and I pray that you'll be well. And some of you are in financial straits and praying God's blessings on your business and finances. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying those things. They're good things to pray. But listen to what he says as he's praying for the people in Colossae. Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, to lead a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. There are some more important things than even the things you'll hear Mindy and I pray on Monday to Friday, and some of the things I've mentioned to you, and there are things right here. What he's praying more than anything else is that Christ would be formed in the hearts of the people so that when they go into their difficult marriages or difficult relationships with parents or their kids or the difficulties of finances or the difficulties of health, that there will be something different in our lives that's reflected out to others as we deal with our difficulties. He goes on in verse 11, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the solution of your problems. And that's not what he prays. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. It takes a lot to get us to a place where we appreciate those as our highest prayers. There are three enemies that we deal with, the world, the flesh, and Satan. John writes in 1 John, do not love the world, meaning the how the world thinks and the values of the world. This is expressed through the media and through news and through movies and TV shows and late night comedy. Through many of our friends, the newspapers, there's this constant drumbeat of how you're supposed to live in this world and the things that the world values. He says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. That's an enemy. And it's an enemy that you and I face every day, unless you're a hermit. But you're here today, there's no hermits in the room. That's an enemy. We face it every day. There's pressure to conform, to be a certain way. And that pressure dovetails with the second enemy, and that is our flesh, which he describes here in 1 John 2:15-16, temptation. And then Satan jumps in, and he sort of whispers or sings the song while the world gives us the lyrics. Peter says, be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Hardly a pitchfork and horns kind of caricature. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering is required. You hear that word in this verse? Does this fit your filter of the Christian life? Of your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, establish, and strengthen you. Every day, do not be surprised if it feels like a battle. Welcome to the club, three enemies. What does it take for Christ to be formed in me? James 1, 2 through 4, similar verses, Romans 5, 3 through 5, says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or endurance. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, that's another verse that we just don't like. But apparently, from God's point of view, it takes testing to produce endurance, and through the course of endurance, character is shaped. Christ is shaped in us through awful circumstances. 2 Corinthians 12:9, again, one of my favorite passages, and probably for a lot of you too, for Paul. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what it was, but he prayed to God that God would take this away from him. He prayed three times, and God said no. And the third time, God gives an answer back to Paul that Paul probably didn't like at first, and neither would I, and neither would you. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Now, what I often hear in Christian TV and sometimes as Christian radio is that the longer you're a Christian, the stronger you get. I wonder how that would fly with Paul. I wonder if the longer you're a Christian and the more you grow, the weaker you feel. The more humble it seems. The less you know. The less you're certain of. The more faith matters and hope and God's grace. I will all the more gladly boast of my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That's a big shift of thinking, perspective. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content if my bills are paid, and if my kids appreciate me, and if my spouse is nice to me every once in a while, then I'm content. Listen to his list of contentment. I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It seems to me that God takes a lifetime to build that into our filter of the Christian life. And on the back of your handout, the last big pillar I want to talk about is what you'll hear around here, broken and beloved. And I think of this as the cycle of broken and beloved. There are times over and over and over again where God exposes something of our hearts to ourselves. We go, oh no, I can't believe I did that, or I said that, or I related that way. And there's something of conviction of sin and repentance. But then there's the finish of grace. In spite of who I am and what I've done and what I've said, that God still wants me. This cycle goes on over and 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 over again. Each time, scooping a little bit deeper into our heart to expose a little bit more of the sin that still is there in our depravity, but at the same time also planting a little bit deeper the wonder of grace into our heart over and over and over again. Romans 7 is a picture of this. Paul writes, so I find this law at work. What I want to do, when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. This is so confusing, being a Christian. In my inner being, I do delight in God's law. That's true, and I'm thankful for that. But I see another law, a second law at work in my members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The very next verse, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I know of no better picture in the New Testament of the broken and beloved cycle than the end of Romans 7 and the beginning of Romans 8. That is part and parcel of how we grow. And it should not be a surprise when this happens. Now, we are finished with the epistles. Next week, we'll do a Mother's Day message. The following week, we'll do one message on Revelation. Oh, joy. Well, we finish with Paul. It was early in the morning, before the sun came up. The little cell was lit by a single candle. And the condemned in the cell could hear the shuffling of the soldiers' boots out in the hallway on the cobblestones. The little band of soldiers stopped in front of the great wooden and iron door. And the condemned inside could hear the clanking of keys, the insertion of a key into the middle lock, clank, and the creaking of the door as it opened. A half dozen soldiers walked into the room. They helped the aged man to his feet, took him out of his cell, and began, as he began to shuffle down the hallway, his ankle irons clanging as he went. Through several labyrinths of hallways, up some steps to the front door of Mamertine Prison, which is still in Rome today. As they walked through the door, the sun had not yet quite dawned. No one was on the street. They began to make their way down the steps and towards the city gates, outside the city gates, and onto the Appian Way. There's a pyramid of Cestius that's still there today. They walk by that. Out toward a forest called Trefontaine. The contrast between the condemned man and the soldiers could not have been greater. For the condemned man, he was a man who was short, balding, ragged clothes, probably stunk to high heaven, and clothes probably dangling on a very frail and fully scarred body. The soldiers with him, dressed in their greatest Roman array, fit, young, strong, impressive. If you had watched this little procession, you would have probably thought, these are the last steps of a wretched loser getting what he deserves. They make their way into the forest, and I wonder if the condemned man thought about some verses that he maybe had just penned. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. The little procession started to slow down, and the condemned could see a tree stump over there, just cut above the ground, that had a odd, dully colored maroon hue to the top of the stump. I wonder if he thought about one of the first verses that he wrote back in the first letter, Galatians. Far be it from me to glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The little procession finally stopped. The soldiers stripped the condemned man to his waist, forced him to his knees, put his head on the stump. The captain gave a nod, and the man who was in the back of the little procession of soldiers, who was also carrying an axe, walked to the front. A second nod was given, and the man with the axe lifted it high in the air. At the break of dawn, where the sun glinted off of the metal of the blade and maybe down onto the condemned. At that moment, I wonder if he said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And a third nod by the captain, and the dull thud as the axe came down, hurtled through the air, and landed on the wood. The mortal life of Paul, over. But that's not the end of the story. Because in the next moment, what Paul's friends would have known about Paul, his heart, his soul, his person, now free from his physical body, was on its way to its new location. And the scene changes. It's the New Jerusalem. And there's a buzz in the city as everybody hears a new arrival is coming. And one that they've been looking forward to for quite a long time. The great apostle Paul. And as they do, people flock to the eastern gate. They want to see the time when he first comes. So many people that the young boys grab ladders and put them up against the wall and scale the wall to sit atop the wall like birds sitting on telephone wire to get a bird's eye view. So many people that they began to go out of the eastern gate and to make a parade route all the way across as far as the folks could see. And they waited. And finally, as one person, there he is! The great apostle Paul, leaping, jumping, skipping, as if given new legs and a new body. The cheering of the crowd as he comes running, joy on his face. And making eye contact with some boys and some girls, some men and women, that in a life long ago he had arrested and imprisoned, and some condemned to die. But somehow, both for him and for those boys and girls, those men and women, it seemed like such a long time ago, virtually forgotten. He made his way through the cheering crowd, all through the parade route, running, skipping, and for the first time got to see that great throng of witnesses that Hebrews tells us about. Finally made it inside the eastern gate. There was his Savior and Lord, to whom he fell down on his knees in gratitude, weeping and sobbing. "It's you! It's you! I'm finally home! I'm finally home." To which the Lord picked him up by his shoulders and placed the crown of righteousness on his head, took him by the shoulders and said, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And then, as if a chorus that all those there had heard over and over again, they all cheered out, "Come and share our master's happiness." Let's pray together. Father, how we think of the Christian life, even for some of us in the room that have been at this a long time, sometimes gets so confusing, so discombobulated. Such a loss. And I guess we really shouldn't be surprised by any of that, no matter how long we've been at it. Because getting it right isn't really the point. It's experiencing the wonder of grace over and over again and learning to extend that and reflect that into the lives of the people around us. That we are the beloved, and we will always be the beloved, in spite sometimes of who we still are. Father, I pray that today, for all of us who've heard this message and these very important verses, that you would build and dig deep pillars in our hearts of the things that matter most. As you said in the end of 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love abide these three. The greatest of these is love.
We at Pacific Church of Irvine invite you to join us every Sunday at 9:30. You can also visit our website at pacificchurch.com.